Okay, just by way of a little bit review, we're in John, 1 John 3, and we talked last time about how the love of the Father, and I like the terminology that one of the commentators uses, the love that God has lavished on us. And it's being expressed in our being called children of God. And if you remember, we talked about the fact there may be a scribal addition in the text, but even without that scribal addition, that word called means called and we are. So we're not just called children of God, we're called and in fact we are children of God. That's the present tense. We are now children of God. And of course, that's in contrast, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, to non-believers who are children of the devil. And that's a big contrast. And then John's mind seems to go forward into the future, and he says, not to belittle the fact that we're children of God, because that comes with tremendous blessings, but he says, it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be. And that's looking forward to his return, which is sometimes referred to as the parousia. And when we see him, we will be like him. And we discussed that like him means we will be like him in character. We will fully take on the righteousness and the character of God. Doesn't mean we'll become omnipotent or those kind of things. It's talking about character. And then he says something that's a very, very significant statement. He said that he who has this hope within him, that it's a purifying hope. And I believe that that's one of the primary purposes for eschatology in the Bible, end time stuff. I believe there's two reasons that the Bible, well, there's really more than two reasons that the Bible contains eschatological information. One of the reasons that it contains eschatological information is it should be for us a purifying hope. He says that. His return should motivate us to live in such a way so that when he does return, we can be pleased to see him and not ashamed. The second reason for eschatology in the Bible, for example, the book of Revelation, is to assure believers who are undergoing persecution that good will win out over evil. For example, when the book of Revelation was written, the church, the body of Messiah, was undergoing a great amount of persecution, and John wrote the book of Revelation for the purpose of assuring the bodies, the churches to whom he wrote, that the victory has been won, and ultimately, in the end, our enemy, who is the source of our persecution, will be done away with, and we will spend forever in the paradise of God. So eschatology is not merely an academic issue. It has real important biblical issues. Then John goes back and he discusses the sin which stands in the way of that purification, of that purifying hope. And he makes that statement, sin is lawlessness. And if you remember what we said, he uses two words, two Greek words that could be translated sin or lawlessness. And one of those words is the transgression of the law. The other one is it's rebellion against the will of God, and it's associated with satanic rebellion against the enemy of God. Because the anti-Messiah is called the man of lawlessness, the lawless one. And so essentially what John is saying is, when a person sins, they're aligning themselves with the evil one. But he goes on to say that those who are born of God cannot sin. And we look at the context there. And, of course, it doesn't mean that we're incapable of committing sin. He's already refuted that in the first chapter. He's talking about, and he uses the word practice, habitual sin. He's saying that those who are born of God cannot sin habitually. It's not part of their lifestyle. Now, the question always comes up, what about the believer who does? And we're going to discuss that. We're not up to that point yet, but we're going to discuss, how do we handle a situation in which someone who either appears to be or claims to be a believer lives a life of habitual sin? And we will discuss that, because John deals with it, but we're not up to that yet. But the expectation certainly is the new birth brings about a new life, and that what was once habitual sin is replaced with obedience to God. As a matter of fact, John tells us that we can distinguish between children of God and children of the devil, because children of God, rather than practicing sin, practice righteousness. And specifically, what John focuses in on is love for our brothers and sisters. That seems to be, for John, the ultimate test. Loving others. And if you think about it, that's kind of true, because I think it's impossible to love someone while you're living in sin. I don't think you can do it. Because when you're living in sin, everything focuses on you. So I think that's appropriate for John to say that. And John also tells us that love for our brothers is an appropriate expression of the new birth. That's one of the things that comes about at the new birth. Okay, now we're ready for some new material. And we're going to begin. In your notes, we should be on page 36. And in the scriptures, we should be in 1 John 3 and verse 13. 3:13. And we read verse 13. Well, let's read verse 13 first. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Apparently, it would appear as though some of the believers to whom John was writing were surprised at the way the world reacted to their faith. And sometimes, possibly, we are too. I have experienced hatred from people with whom I have shared the gospel. Strangers. And I've said to myself, what cause is there to hate me? You don't even know me. I'm just sharing something with you, some information with you, and you're expressing hatred towards me. And John resolves that. He explains to us why that happens. But apparently that's what was happening back then too. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and you get a reaction that's a hatred type of reaction? Not necessarily what we might refer to as they hate me, but angry, or upset, perturbed. I once had a friend who was a new believer, and he invited me to his house to meet his father and mother. And I was there, he was there, his wife was there, his father and his mother were there. And I think the reason he invited me there is he wanted me to share the gospel with his father, because he had not had much success. And in the course of the conversation, I began sharing my faith with him, and he literally became enraged. Rage. I thought he was going to have a stroke. And the more we talked, the worse it got. And finally, right towards the end, what I considered to be the end, we're all sitting there, and I said to him, look, there's two possibilities. And he went off. He wouldn't even let me finish the sentence. And I tried again. I said, but look, there's right now there's two possibilities here. And he was angry at me at the fact that I wanted to say there were... He wouldn't even accept the fact that there were two possibilities. And finally, his wife said, let him finish the sentence. And what I said was something along the lines of, either Yeshua is the Messiah or he is not the Messiah. Well, that's all he had to hear. That was the end of it. I just met the guy. And I was saying to myself, why is he so angry at me? But John explains. He says that we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates you. And here was a worldling hating me. So we go to the notes. And notice what it says in verse in C on page 36. Verse 13 literally translates, stop marveling, brothers, if the world hates you. So apparently, you know, when he says stop, it means they were. They were questioning the fact the world hates them. And by the way, in the Greek language, you know, in our language, the words if means maybe it is so, maybe it isn't so. Well, the Greeks have more than one word that can be translated if into the English language. One of those words is if and it is not so. If it were possible that this cup pass from me. You know that phrase? But it's if and it is not so. He knows it's not possible. Here, when it says, do not be surprised if, it's if and it is so. Of course, the third way is the way we use it. Either, you know, it could be or it couldn't be. But in this particular case, when it says, stop marveling, brothers, if the world hates you, a paraphrase of that might be, stop marveling, brothers, if the world hates you, and it does. Apparently, John's readers could not understand the animosity that the world of unbelievers had toward them. There are two related reasons that the world hates believers. One, whenever the community of faith acts in such a way as to expose the greed, avarice, hatred, and wickedness of the world, it must expect rejection. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. If by the way we live our lives, we, and I'm saying this somewhat, well, not really figuratively, if the way we live our lives condemns the way the people in the world live their life, you know what I mean? How are they going to react towards us? If they're not being drawn by the Spirit to the Father, they're threatened. And they become defensive, and it results in hatred. In a sense, what they want to do is extinguish that which is irritating them. and condemning them. Whenever the community of faith acts in such a way as to expose the greed, avarice, hatred, and wickedness of the world, it must expect rejection. We cannot expect we're going to go out and preach the gospel and change the world. There once was a teaching. It was called post-millennialism. Anybody ever hear of that? There's premillennialism. Everybody knows what the millennium is, right? That's that thousand-year reign of Messiah. There's premillennialism. That's the belief that Messiah will return to the beginning of the millennium. That's what I believe. I think that's what the scriptures teach. There's amillennialism. There is no millennium, which I don't believe. And then there was a teaching that's not popular much anymore called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism taught that Messiah would return at the end of the millennium. Now, it went on to teach the millennium is not a definite period of time, so it's not a literal thousand years. But what it taught was that the church would evangelize the world and prepare the world for Messiah to return. So that by the time Messiah returned, the entire world would be believers. I think it's obvious we can see why that has fallen into, you know, not many people believe that way anymore, because we can see that that's not the way things are going, clearly. That's called postmillennialism. Okay, whenever the community of faith acts in such a way as to expose the greed, avarice, hatred, and wickedness of the world, it must expect rejection. And if it should go so far as to interfere with its evil practices, if we actually take a stand for the righteousness of God, as Yeshua did in the temple, it may expect suffering and in some cases brutal death. Now, it is notable that when Yeshua cleansed the temple, especially that second time, that sealed his fate. Because when he came the first time to cleanse the temple, there were two cleansings, one at the beginning and one at the end of his ministry. The one at the beginning of his ministry is in John. The one at the end of his ministry are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when he came the first time to cleanse the temple, remember the response. He created havoc in the temple. It was Passover. It probably looked like a flea market in the temple. And, you know, the leaders, let's put it this way. Many pilgrims came to Jerusalem on Passover. And so they would need two things, an animal to sacrifice and Hebrew currency, shekels, for the temple tax. So as an accommodation, animals were sold. It was permissible to sell animals. And there were also money exchangers. But the leaders, headed by the high priest, Caiaphas, had turned this into just a business enterprise. And what was supposed to be a holy place, the temple of God, had just become a source of revenue for the leaders. And that's why Yeshua became so angry and said, "Why are you making my father's house a house of merchandise?" Then he came a second time, and he cleansed the temple again at the end of history. And that caused the high priest to say to himself, "We have to do away with this man. He's costing me money." Of course, you can see when he did what he did, he upset the whole economic system that was going on there. So his cleansing of the temple is a good illustration of this. But although we may not experience brutal death as Yeshua did, or as Stephen did, or as Paul did, or as Peter did, and I can go on and on, if we, as believers, interfere with the world's evil practices, we should expect opposition. We should expect opposition. Did anybody watch any of the Academy Awards? Well, I didn't until the very end because I just wanted to see what the best picture, best actor, best actress would be. And I forget which one it was, but that actor by the name of Sean Penn got up. He won an award. And he gave a little speech, and he said something in the speech like, we should be ashamed of ourselves because of the way we voted on Proposition H, 8. And he got into this whole thing, and it sounds so good, equality and, you know, all of that. But picture what would have happened in that setting if one of us had stood up and read from Romans 1 what it has to say about immorality. We'd have been tossed out on our ear. Of course, that's not, I'm not suggesting we do stuff like that. That's not really an appropriate form. But I'm just illustrating the way the world reacts. Because we don't just believe, our faith is not just a 1 + 1 = 2 faith. It involves morality and ethics that are contrary to the world's way of living and thinking. 2, unbelievers are by nature God's enemies. Weren't we before we were saved at enmity with God? By nature, we're God's enemies. Since Messiah is the exact representation of God, Hebrews 1:3, and let's look at that. It's one of my favorite verses. Anybody ever says to you, what's God like? Just ask me to read the Gospels. Because look what it says in Hebrews 1:3. Let's start from verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Yeshua is the final revelation of God, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Strong affirmation of the deity of Messiah involved in creation. And watch what it says in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. What is God like? God is like Yeshua. In fact, more accurately, Yeshua is God. And he is the exact representation of his nature. And listen to what it says here. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you know that this universe exists moment by moment only because Yeshua holds it together? And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, let me make a comment. Now that I've read this, remember, I've talked about how God will never leave us or forsake us and how he will be with us through trials. And I think I've mentioned even if we're called upon to die, he will still be with us. And he will be with us through that experience. And then we will be with him. You see where it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? And there's other places in Scripture Right now, Yeshua is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Okay. Stephen was stoned to death, right? And when Stephen was being stoned to death, you might think, oh, how horrible. That was a horrible thing. But listen to what he said. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power. Yeshua stood up to honor Stephen. Think about that. He was with Stephen. I don't think Stephen felt the stones. And Stephen prayed the same prayer to the Father that Yeshua had prayed, don't hold this sin against them. Having seen the glorified Messiah, had such an effect on Stephen that he had no anger or hatred towards those who were killing him. I don't even think he felt those stones. He saw that he was approaching his place in glory, and he was so full of the love of God, who, you know, just by looking at him. You know, it says, when we see him, we shall be like him. That he prayed, don't hold this sin against those who are doing this to me. Just the same way Jesus said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So, I have had experience where I've gone on street evangelism. I did it a lot in Manhattan. I had people spit at me. I almost got beat up a few times. Some of our missionaries did. But our response has to be to carry on and preach the gospel. Carry on and preach the gospel. Because we have to remember we were once them. Let me tell you a little story. I don't think I've told it here. There was a man who was a Jewish man some years ago in the last century. I think his name was Victor Buxhausen, if I'm not incorrect. And he was in a Russian cell. Have I told you this story? He was in a Russian prison. Back in the days of the USSR, when it was atheistic communism. And they were horribly treated. Horribly. I mean, I don't even want to go into the details of what they did to these people. It was so satanic. And the worst thing you could do in this prison would be to have a Bible study. Yeah, I mean, they didn't have Bibles, but have a Bible study or preach the gospel or so forth. So he began preaching the gospel to the men who were with him in the cell. And the guards came by and saw this happening, took him out of the cell, and went and took and beat him and beat him and beat him and beat him. And finally, when they were done, they carried his body back to the cell and dumped it in the cell and locked the cell door. The men in the cell thought he was dead. He was just beaten to a pulp. After some time, he began to move a little bit, and they saw he was still alive. And then he began to stir, and finally he sat up, and his head began to clear, and he stood up, and he looked at the men, and he said to the men, now where were we when we were interrupted? That's the grace of God. That's the grace God will give us if we're called to that kind of a situation. Okay. Now, one thing that's interesting here that I want to point out before we go on, there's some verses I want to look at. Look in verse Luke 2, there's something very interesting that happens. In Luke chapter 2, if we go to verse 51... You know the story of when Yeshua was 12 and went and stayed at the temple and so forth and so on? Well, after that story, when his parents came back and found him, look what it says at the end of the chapter. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them during his childhood. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And look what it says in verse 52. And Yeshua kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Yeshua was a very likable person. He was gentle, he was kind, he was wise, he was helpful, he was giving. He was the kind of person you would gravitate towards and like. Until he started his ministry and upset the apple cart and said things to the leaders like, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And his claims to be the Messiah. That was the problem. It wasn't his personality that was the problem. It was who he really was that was the problem. We've already read Hebrews 1:3, so we don't have to read it again. And one of the things to remember is in 3:1, when we're called children of God, and the world hates us because we are children of God, what can we do to conquer that hatred so that the world, someone, a worldling, for lack of better terms, who hates us because of what we stand for, what is it that we can do so that that person will recognize that, yes, we are children of God and that what we speak is true? And Yeshua gives us the answer, very simply. And it's one of the reasons John stresses what he stresses so much. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's the solution to the world not recognizing us as children of God. Picture a church you go into, cold. The people there don't have too much to do with one another. They don't greet the visitor. It's not a friendly church. It's what's sometimes called an ingrown church. Very cliquish. Who's going to want to come back to something like that? But picture a church where a hungry person, a spiritually hungry person, enters and they're greeted, and there's a joy there that they can see that the people have, and they can see the love the people have for one another, and they're greeted, and they're treated like they've always been coming to that church. They're treated like one of the family. That can have a stronger effect on a person than those things that cause them animosity towards what the people who are loving them and one another had to say about what they believe. And notice what Yeshua said at the bottom of the page. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. I have a way that you can avoid persecution. So if you're concerned about going through what Stephen went through, or Paul, or so forth, I have a very simple way that you can avoid any persecution and never have to worry about it again. You know how? Deny the Lord. Deny the Lord. Live as the world lives. They will welcome you. Excuse me? And lose your life. I like the way you put that. So, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now remember what the world is here. The world is this system that we talked about. It's pretty much falling apart right now, but that's another topic. But this world's system, and those who live in this system, and those who control this system, the spirits that control the system, and Satan, hate us. They're our enemies. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And look what it says. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Makes sense. I mean, if I walk over to someone and try to witness to someone and they slug me, and I come back and I walk over to him and say, I just went over to witness a guy and he slugged me. And he says, well, let me give it a try. What do you think is going to happen to him? So when we live by this book and proclaim its truth, we can only expect to be treated the way the world has treated Yeshua. It makes sense. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But notice what he also says. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So it's really when you witness to someone, is that if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. When we share our faith with someone, if they're receptive to the words of God, they'll be receptive to our words. Because essentially what we're preaching is the word of God. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The world does not know us because it does not know the Father. That's the whole problem. Okay, now, what I'd like to do is take a moment here and say this. We can expect, the closer we walk with God, and the more passes as the world sinks further and further into havoc and depravity. And by the way, make no mistake about it, the problem the world is right now is going to escalate sin. It is. It's going to escalate thievery. It already has. And so all of this is going to happen. It's going to escalate sin. It's going to escalate havoc. And it's going to escalate hatred towards us. That's going to all escalate. So there are some verses that I want to read that we should all have available to us. In fact, I would even recommend memorizing these verses, because they're going to become increasingly important. John chapter 10. Some very important verses. John chapter 10, and we want to read verses 27, starting from verses 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In the face of the worst persecution, those words are true. They can kill us, they can't snatch us out of His hand. And it's important we remember that. They can put us in prison. They can yell at us, they can scream at us, they can call us idiots, whatever they want to do. Of course, they're limited in what they can do by the sovereignty of God, but they can't snatch us out of His hand. It's not possible. Okay, next. Book of Romans. And just jot these down so you have them. They're good to read through if you ever go out and do some witnessing. Romans chapter 8. One of my favorite portions of Scripture. And in Romans chapter 8, we want to read starting from verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, see the word persecution in there? Can our persecutors separate us from the love of Messiah? Or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, that's very strong language, that neither death, see that? If they kill us, nor life, there's nothing that can happen in this life, right? Nor angels, that includes Satan, nor principalities, nor things present. If you're ever in a dangerous situation, sharing with the Lord or ministry, nothing in that present situation can separate you from the love of God. Nor things to come, we needn't fear the future. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. What's the worst they can do to us? Kill us, right? And then we're with God. 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now let me ask you a question. Suppose things changed, and because of your faith, you're locked up in prison. Do you have eternal life? What if they sentence you to be executed, and they execute you? Do you have eternal life? You certainly do. There is nothing that can reverse your having been given eternal life. Yeshua said, I give eternal life to them. And that cannot be reversed. John 14, 1 to 3. And this is one of the strongest statements of Yeshua to believers. John 14, 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's a pretty strong statement of deity. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that true if they put you in prison? Or execute you? Or curse you? One more that we'll end with. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, starting through from verse 4. Listen what David says. Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's a pretty strong statement of faith on the part of David. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Can you picture that? Picture you're witnessing the people and they're very angry at you, and God prepares a table for you. In other words, he says, don't be afraid. This is a banquet. In other words, what you're doing for me is a great work that will ultimately bring you great joy. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. And watch what he says. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And his final statement, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They put you in prison. You want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Certainly. They execute you. You'll spend eternity with God. So the fact of the matter is, and the reason I took so much time to stress this is because we're not sure of what's coming right now. Our world right now is in a very precarious place. And I firmly believe that with chaos, an increase in chaos results in an increase in sin and an increase in persecution. And I don't say that to scare anyone, and that's why I took the time to go through these verses, because regardless of whether, I mean, who knows, maybe a year from now everything will be fine. We don't know. But it might not. And people, in times like this, as they get worse and worse and worse and worse, begin doing things they normally might not have done. Unbelievers. Steal. Murder. We have to remember that we're children of God, that we have eternal life, that no one can snatch us out of his hand. And regardless of what God calls us to do or to experience, Paul tells us, and I'm paraphrasing, this light period of difficulty cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us. Eyes have not seen, nor have ears heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we want to keep those things in the front of our mind as we go through these difficult times. The truths and the promises in the Bible that we have discussed stand firm regardless of which way the wind blows. Remember we talked about the difference between keeping his commandments and keeping his word? Do you remember that? And keeping his word is a broader term, and it involves appropriating his promises. Start practicing that now so that when the time comes that his promises really are essential, we can stand upon them. Because one of the things that the Bible claims about itself, well, let me say it in Yeshua's own words. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. This is eternally true. Although this Bible was written in time, it existed in the mind of God from eternity, and it's an eternal word. It's true. Okay, let's take our break. Put this on pause. Okay, we're going to move now. We're on page 37 in your notes. And we're going to be covering verses 14 through 22. We probably won't cover all those verses today, but that comprises one section that we'll start dealing with. So let's read those verses and then start going through them. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Notice that stress again by John. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Highlight that verse. That's the illustration of the love that God wants us to have for one another, the kind of love God had for us. But now John gets practical. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay, now, of course, I'm sure you recognize that there's some verses that take a little bit of explaining there. So let's go through this, and we won't rush. And if you have any questions as we're going through this, don't hesitate to ask. Okay, verse 14 looks back to verse 10. Remember in verse 10 where it said, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 14 looks back to verse 10 and answers the question, how do we recognize those who have been born of God? By saying, we know that we have passed out of death into life, and that's the result of the new birth, because we love the brethren. Okay? So, one of the evidences that we have been born again is that we love those who are also God's children. And it seems to make sense. Non-believers really don't have the wherewithal to love believers. You may like us. I've had friends who are not believers, but not with the agape love of God. But notice something very important. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Our love for the brethren does not result in passing out of death into life. It is an effect of passing out of death into life. See the difference? Very important. Our faith is grace-oriented, not works-oriented. Okay. The expression translated passed from death to life occurs elsewhere only in John 5:24. There translated crossed over from death to life. There Yeshua is speaking of experiencing the new birth through faith in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, there's some interesting things in that verse that I'd like to point out. First of all, notice what he says here. He starts by saying, truly, truly. And have I mentioned that that's the double amen? And it always means that what's about to be said is important, and it's somewhat difficult to believe apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But listen what he says. He who hears my word. Well, look at the difference here. The best way I can point this out is watch the difference. He who hears my word and believes what I say. That's what you would expect someone to say, right? But look what he says. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. When Yeshua spoke, He spoke the words of the Father. So he who heard Yeshua's words and believed them was expressing a faith in God the Father. See that? And then he goes on to say, and here's also important, he who hears my word and believes me and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice it's in the present tense. And I think I've said this before. Eternal life is not something, let's put it this way. We can't eat from the tree of life yet, can we? We will one day. But that's in the future, right? But which of these two statements is correct? When he returns, we will receive eternal life. When we believe, we receive eternal life. The second one, right? Okay. And remember what eternal life is. Eternal life is more than life forever, but it's the life of God. Yeshua said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah whom you have sent." So eternal life. See, non-believers won't exist forever too. So eternal life has to mean more than we're just going to exist forever. Because non-believers will have conscious existence forever. Eternal life is the life of God. It does last forever. We will possess it forever. It's a quality of life, not only a duration of life. And then he goes on to say, and does not come into judgment. Now, the judgment he's talking there is what? The white throne judgment. We've passed out of that. We've been set free from that judgment. We will be judged at the Bema, but that's for rewards or loss of rewards. We've passed out of judgment. We're justified. We have right standing before God. Right? Has passed and does not come into judgment. And now watch this. But has passed out of death into life. Notice again. Has passed, not will pass. Very important. Even a brand new baby believer who is in 30 seconds in the Lord has eternal life. Now, of course, they have to grow in maturity. Can we sin away our eternal life? No. Now, of course, John and Paul both expect that we won't test that. And they both John and Paul, in their writings, when they affirm the security of the believer, they both anticipate the possible question, well, should we just go on sinning, right? Doesn't Paul say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And he says, God forbid. And John also says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. So it's not the expectation of the authors of the Scripture or of God that we continue in sin, but we do have the security that nothing, including our human frailties, can separate us from all of God. You know, I think that I may be wrong, but I think that one of the things that believers fear the most is themselves. I think that as believers go through life, not all believers, but many believers go through life being afraid of themselves because they're afraid, what if I do this? What if I don't do this? What if I don't overcome this? What if I'm not faithful? What if I don't read the Bible every day? What if? And I think that in our daily life, especially here in Southern California, we're not afraid of persecution at this point in time. I think a lot of believers are afraid of themselves and afraid of God. And the scripture is so clear that, first of all, as believers, we needn't be fearful of God because perfect love casts out all fear. And that's God's love for us. So that fear is coming from a faulty conscience or from the accuser of the brethren. The fear that we can do something to separate us from God's love. Somebody might take that chapter in Romans 8 that we just read and says, doesn't say anything about what I'm going to do. Well, it does. Life cannot separate me from the love of God. My life. But when I've discussed this before, I think, when it says they shall never perish, literal translation, they shall never destroy themselves. Bear in mind, and it bears repeating, even if I've said it before, the teaching, the most serious part of the error of the teaching that a believer can lose his or her salvation by sinning, by failing to make him Lord of your life, by walking away from him, or by any other means, denigrates the work of Messiah on the cross. Because what it says is that when he said, it is finished, it was not. He stopped short and didn't die for all the sins of humanity. He was an imperfect sacrifice. And that runs contrary to the teachings of the Bible. It says, when he said it is finished, literal translation, paid in full. So, that's very important. Okay, B. In 1 John 5:14, John is not saying that love for believers is a cause of the new birth. Rather, he is saying that it is evidence of the new birth. That's what I said before. And the basic principle there is, one of the things we have to remember is, and I think back in my own life, in our ministry to others who do not know the Lord, and there's sometimes a tendency to do this, if there's somebody who doesn't know the Lord and they're living a lifestyle of sin, which they will be because they don't know the Lord, but especially if they're caught in a sin, some form of immorality or something, our objective should not be to get them to change and do right and then also preach the gospel to them. Our objective should be to make them aware of the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not necessary to point out any particular sins in their life and to let them know Messiah died for those sins. Let them get saved. Then let God take care of the changes that need to take place in their life. My best friend Larry, I got saved in 1971. And my best friend Larry, who has been my best friend for more than 50 years, after I got saved, I prayed, Lord, I mean, I was so thrilled that I was going to heaven because my life before I got saved was a wrecking ball. I said, I can't be in heaven without Larry. I really did. I said, Lord, I know how wonderful it'll be, but without Larry, I can't. So I started praying for Larry. And I was only a new believer. And 8 months later, Larry got saved. He's now the pastor of our congregation. But even though I was in my infancy as a believer, the Lord graciously gave me the wisdom I mean, before we got saved, we came of age in the hippie times. So we did all the things that the hippies did. We smoked pot. At that particular time, Larry was living in a house that his family owned, but one thing led to another, and his family still owned the house, but he was the only one living there. But then, the next thing you know, there was a woman living there with him, and so forth and so on. God graciously gave me the wisdom not to try to change Larry. When I would spend time with him, if he had smoked pot, I didn't even get into it. Now, I didn't smoke pot anymore, and Larry knew why I didn't smoke pot anymore, and it bothered him, and he became angry at me. And that's what we're seeing that the Bible says. The world loves its own. But all I did was preach the gospel to him. I shared the gospel. Larry made a rule. I think this story is worth telling. See, I put a Bible in his room. And we spent a lot of time in his room watching sports on television. No matter what Larry said, I would say, you know, that reminds me about something in the Bible. And I'd come up with something. And Larry made a rule. I could only read to him from the Old Testament because he said, that's my book. Even though neither one of us had been to services in the synagogue since we were 13 years old and got bar mitzvahed. But I wasn't allowed to read from the New Testament. I said, okay. But what I did was I would read from the Old, but I would quote from the New, and he didn't know any difference. Anyway, the group of people that I was with at this time, this group of believers, knew Larry. They knew who he was. He had come over to the house of the people. I think I've told you about them. Joe and Debbie Finkelstein was the name where I got saved, and a whole bunch of young people got saved. And Larry had come over there. And at the time, Larry, his nickname was the Caveman. He was big. He had long hair. He had a long beard. He wore an army, one of those green army shirts and jeans. And they would all say to me, stay away from the caveman. He can't get saved. And they were all afraid of him. They wouldn't go with me to his house. And whenever I said to them, I'm going over to Larry's, they'd all go right into a prayer meeting for me. So I'm sharing with Larry, and I'm sharing with Larry, and, you know, it doesn't seem as though I'm getting anywhere. And then, slowly but surely, little things started to change. I remember one time, this was significant, I said to Larry, I'd like to read to you something from the book of Isaiah. He said, is that New Testament or Old Testament? I said, it's Old Testament. He said, okay, I started reading Isaiah 53. I got about 7 verses into it, and he got angry at me. He said to me, you lied to me. That's New Testament. Think about it. So I had to show him table of contents, Old Testament, Isaiah. He said, okay. So I read to him Isaiah 53. And when I finished reading, I looked up at him, and I said to him, I'd like to tell you who this is talking about. Now he was real angry. Because you know what he said to me? I know who it's talking about. So, as time passed, Larry became kind of more, I could see changing starting to take place, little subtle things. Like one day we were talking about the end times, and he was asking me a whole bunch of questions, and he said, no, wait, let me get this straight. So when we get to heaven, I said, wait, he says, no, not yet, not yet. Then Larry told me one day, comes up to me, and he says to me, I want to tell you what I did last night. When I got in bed, I laid down and I said, Lord, if Mark is telling me the truth and you're real, come on in. And then Larry looked at me and said, because if I didn't like what happened, I was going to tell him to get back out. So I said to him, you're getting close. Make a long story short, one night we were all together and we had a little affair where we watched a movie called Dry Bones. I don't know if it's around anymore. But it's a movie about fulfillment of biblical prophecy in Israel. It is fantastic. It's mesmerizing. And I still remember there was an evangelist by the name of Ed Brodsky from Canada. And after the movie, he got up and gave a short presentation of the gospel. Larry and I were lying on the floor of this room, looking up at the screen, and then we're looking at him. And Ed Brodsky said, "Is there anyone in here who would like to accept Jesus as their Messiah?" And next to me, a hand went up. It's a good thing I was lying down. I'd have fallen down. And everybody, I'm not scared. The caveman. The caveman's accepting the Lord. So Larry and I and Ed Brodsky went off into another room, and Ed Brodsky started preaching the gospel to Larry. And Larry says, No, I know all that. I'm ready now. I want to receive him. So Larry prayed to receive the Lord. Now notice, I had never told Larry one word about stop doing this, stop smoking pot, stop this, stop this. I never. All I did was preach the gospel. I didn't try to change him first. Even though I knew his smoking pot was detrimental to his health and not good for him, and it's actually sorcery, I said, first step is salvation. So after we left the room, Larry came over to me and he said to me, "Now, I want you to know something. I'm one of you now, but I have two rules. Number one, nothing is to change. I like my life just the way it is. So I'm not changing anything in my life. And number two, I'm going to be a secret believer. No one is to ever know." So again, even though I was a young believer, God gave me the grace and the wisdom to know that the Holy Spirit would, you know, start to work on Larry. And I said, "Well, okay, it's fine." About 2 days later, Larry walked up to me and said to me, "You're not going to believe what happened to me yesterday." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Well, I woke up in the morning." And bear in mind, in those days, when I said the hippie days of the late 60s, early 70s, we smoked pot, I don't mean we just like would smoke pot a little. I mean we smoked pot. Larry said to me, "I woke up in the morning, got my bag of pot out," whatever he did, fill a pipe or make a cigarette, I don't know what he did, "smoked it till I was nice and high, put the bag of pot on top of my dresser, lay down on my bed. And then all of a sudden, God filled the room and said to me, 'You can have that or you can have me. I'm never smoking pot again.'" And he never did. So that was the end of the nothing's going to change. A couple of days later, this woman that I told you about that he was living with woke up in the middle of the night and woke Larry up and said, "I just had horrible, horrible nightmares. I had just horrible dreams." And Larry, being a new believer, said to her, "It's Satan. Go back to sleep." She moved out the next day. So that was that. Now, in terms of it being a secret believer, the news spread throughout the neighborhood like wildfire. And as a matter of fact, at that time, we were living in Philadelphia, and Larry's mother was in Miami, Florida. Within less than a week after he accepted the Lord, he got a phone call from his mom. "What's this I hear? You've accepted Jesus." So that was the end of the secret believer. And within just a few months, he was at Moody Bible Institute. Now, that's a wonderful story. And it's especially wonderful to me because it's a story about my best friend. But it illustrates an important principle. We don't moralize, we evangelize. It's very important. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take a stand for righteousness by living righteously, by being involved in righteous causes. There is a correct balance. It doesn't mean that we just turn a blind eye to immorality at all. But as regards the non-believer, our primary objective regarding the non-believer is that they come to have a personal relationship with God, that we distinguish between salvation and discipleship. We don't approach the alcoholic and say to the alcoholic, you've got to stop drinking because the Bible says not to get drunk. What we say to them is, God loves you and has something much better for you if you receive Him into your life. See the difference? And the probability that an alcoholic will stop drinking is greatly enhanced by the new birth. Okay? Yeah, I hope you like that little story. I like giving it. Okay. C, we're still on page 37. Still on page 37. John states that he who does not love his brother abides in death. The majority of manuscripts add a brother or his brother. This final statement of verse 14 is considered in verse 15. So you see, it says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, that doesn't mean physical death, because that would mean if you don't love your brother, you're going to drop dead. You've got to remember what the word death means in Scripture. The word death in Scripture means, very simple, separation. That's the biblical definition of death, separation. And let me explain that. When we die physically, what happens? The spirit is separated from the physical body. That's what physical death is, right? And because the spirit is separated from the physical body becomes inanimate, because it's the spirit that animates the physical body. And the spirit still exists, but it goes to, for a believer, it goes to be with God. There's also a death called spiritual death. Now, what is spiritual death? Behold, the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save, and his ear is not so heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God that he will not hear. Isaiah. So spiritual death is separation from God. And so in our lives, there's a principle, the wages of sin is death. Right? It doesn't mean that every time, if I commit a sin, I'm going to drop dead physically. But what it means is that sin results in being separated from the true source of life and meaning and value and accomplishing that which God wants for us. And that's a form of death. And if you think about it, whenever we sin, we die a little bit. You know what I mean? Sin has pleasure for a season, but the end, it's just rottenness. And so what John is saying here is that if we don't love our brother, we abide in death. We separate ourselves. We're separated from our brother. A lack of love for my brother separates me from him. And we don't want to abide in death. We want to abide in life. We want to abide in the light. Now let's read verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's pretty strong language. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, let's read D. In verse 15, John alludes to Matthew 21 and 22. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. We're going to look at that. And states quite bluntly that hatred is tantamount to murder. We should not conclude from this statement that only an unsaved person can hate or even murder a believer. David was guilty of the murder of pious Uriah the Hittite, right? And Peter warned his believing readers, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. The solemn fact is that hatred of another believer is the spiritual equivalent of murder, as a lustful eye is the spiritual equivalent of adultery. Now look at Matthew chapter 5. And I think, have you noticed more and more as we're going through this how influenced John was in his writings by the words of Yeshua in the gospel? In Matthew chapter 5, start from verse 21. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you're good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Okay. Now, those are pretty strong words. Those are pretty strong words on the part of Yeshua, and they're echoed by John. Now, go to Matthew 15. And just keep in the front of your mind what we just read in Matthew 5, because this is going to be significant. This is why this is so important. Go to Matthew 15. What had happened is some of the Pharisees came to Yeshua and complained to him that his disciples didn't go through the ritualistic washing of pots and pans and what a whole complicated thing they had to do before they would eat. And watch what Yeshua says. After Yeshua called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. I'm sorry, Matthew 15, starting from verse 10. And connect that in your mind with what we just read in Matthew 5. I'll start again. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now watch. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. He's referring to what Yeshua has just said. Yeshua said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You see, the Bible teaches the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there's an important principle. Sin is not static. It's dynamic. When we harbor hatred in our heart towards another and don't deal with it, it's going to grow. It's going to get worse. It's going to turn from some form of judgmentalism to some form of real hatred, and conceivably even to gossip, slander, mistreatment, and in the extreme, doing damage to that person, even to the extent of murder. And so we as believers have to guard over our thought life. We have to have our minds renewed. We have to be very careful about feelings of animosity towards fellow brothers and sisters. That gives Satan a foothold. And it's very dangerous. Now, let me share something with you. Well, let's read E first on the top of page 38. And then there's something I want to share that's very interesting. John's link of hatred with murder is well taken. In the heart there is no difference. To hate is to despise, to cut off from relationship, and murder is simply the fulfillment of that attitude. Murder begins in the heart and manifests itself in the actions of the one who hates. Should the occasion arise, the person who habitually hates, as Cain did, may well commit murder. Here's, listen to this. This is interesting. You know, they have that thing up in space where they, the astronauts, and in Russian they call them cosmonauts, where they live. I think it looks like a big wheel. The space station, right? There's a Russian cosmonaut who lived on that space station for some period of time. And, of course, you lived in a confined area. It's not a whole lot of room. Small number of people. And he lived there for some period of time, and he came back, and you know what he said? If you put two men in a cabin for 1 month, all conditions exist for murder. That's what he said. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. It's necessary that we as believers, that's why Yeshua said, if your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar. That's pretty extreme. Go make peace with your brothers. And bear in mind, if you harbor hatred towards someone and just like keep it to yourself, let's say they've even done something wrong to you, something that in your opinion is deserving of, they deserve, I'm right, and they deserve whatever. Two things happen. First of all, because of this attitude you have towards them, you know what happens? You create an emotional bond with them, and you become a slave to that emotional bond, and it hurts you. I remember I was watching, and I think I'll close with this. I think we're coming, we're coming towards the end, but I want to close with this. I was watching a show, it's not on anymore, but it was Sally Jesse Raphael. Do you remember that show? And it was her and there was a woman and her husband were on the show. And the man had been involved in multiple affairs, and the woman, I guess she had it, and you know, he kept making promises and breaking them. So they're on the show, and he's making promises, and this will never happen again, and he was very remorseful. And the woman said, I reached a point, you know, I just, it's too much. And Sally Jesse Raphael said to her, "Can't you forgive him?" Well, the answer is the woman should forgive her husband. But that doesn't mean she should trust him. And so we as believers have to be discerning. When there is cause for us to make a decision to forgive or to not forgive, when we are wronged, unforgiveness, which can ultimately lead to hatred, is not the way to go. We should forgive. But that doesn't necessarily mean we trust. We have to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. If somebody needs a place to stay, and you allow them to stay in your house, and they steal something from you, and then you find out, and you say to them, "Listen, I'm sorry, but you can't live in my house anymore because you're stealing from me." And they say, "Can't you forgive me?" The answer is, "Yes, I forgive you, but I can't trust you." But the forgiveness has to be genuine. We have to forgive others. And our primary motivation for forgiving others is what? God forgave us. If I think of what God forgave me, the sin for which he forgave me, no one has sinned against me as seriously as I have sinned against God. And that's probably true of all of us. So if God can forgive our sin, how much more should we forgive the sin of others? And we've got to remember, again, sin is not static. In that same context, Yeshua talked about adultery, remember, in chapter 5? Well, people, primarily men, who engage in pornography, let's say, you know, there's an argument. Well, they can involve themselves in pornography, and then they won't have the need to go out and actually commit immorality. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way it works. When they involve themselves in the immorality of pornography, the lust grows and gets stronger. It doesn't. Sin doesn't satisfy. And they become more likely to get involved in deeper immorality. And the same thing is true with hatred. If we allow ourselves to possess hatred, to despise someone, to be very judgmental, even if the facts seem to warrant it, it's unwise. Because we're committing murder in our heart. And as a result, as John says, we abide in death. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but we want to abide in the light. We don't want to walk around harboring bitterness. We want to walk around demonstrating a love towards others that draws them to Messiah. We want that person who wronged us, if they did do something contrary to the teachings of the Scriptures, if they're not saved or if they are, to develop a personal relationship with God. And the best way we can do that is not by hating them, but by loving them, as Yeshua loved us. Okay, any final thoughts or questions?